agape love.
Now, as an outline, we're going to look at this in three parts. The first part, we will discuss why we're studying this topic of love. The second part, we're going to talk about God's love and some of his other attributes. And then the third part, we're going to talk about the development of godly love in us. So those are our three parts. Now to begin, even though we are all familiar with this lesson, it is a lesson worth repeating. It is worth repeating because there is nothing more important for us to have. It ranks higher than knowledge, faith, good works, and hope. A scripture that targets our point on this is found in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 13:2. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. There are other reasons for this lesson besides what Paul says here. Another reason to review this subject concerns the day that we are living in. Our chaotic and very secular day works against having godly love. There are huge challenges that are presented to us every day that want to erode our love. The Master alerted us to the challenges of our day, and we read this in Matthew 24:12. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. Yes, this materialistic and secular world stresses self, enjoyment, and pleasure. This is causing the love of many to diminish, to wax cold. Love is really being redefined away from the principles of God and the Bible. Love is being made to conform to political correctness. Political correctness is another way of saying anything goes. Very few things are wrong. What about the Bible students? Surely they will not succumb to these influences. Our standards are higher. We go to weekly meetings. We go to three-day conventions. This is true. But the highest form of godly love is not easy to develop and to maintain. The devil, our flesh, and the world are constantly trying to corrupt our godly love. But you might say, this is true, but it won't happen to me. Let's look at the Church of Ephesus. This was the very first church. It had many advantages because the apostles were there to instruct and to personally supervise. They had the truth more so than any of the following churches except our Laodicean church. With this said, what does the Lord say concerning this church? And we'll read Revelation chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And you have perseverance and have endured for my name's sake, and have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have left your first love. This first love would be that strong and zealous love for the Lord and for each other. It caused them to come together on the first day of week to fellowship and to break bread. It caused them to sacrifice their time and energy for each other. This first love diminished with time. This is something that we cannot let happen to us. Temptations will be directed at us, but we must resist. Our love for each other, whether we see eye to eye on everything, must not diminish. After all, the test is not what and how much we know, as it is on the quality of our godly love for each other. What about the Laodicean church? This church pertains to our day. The lesson that the Lord has highlighted for us, for this church, is lukewarmness. And we read this in Revelation 3:15. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. You might say that this is a lesson on complacency. Complacency affects our love for the Lord and His people in a negative way. The hotter we are in terms of our consecrated life, the hotter our love will be. If our love is truly godly love, we will have unity of faith, even if we have some differences. Up to now, we talked about why love is important and why we should be on our guard. We will now focus our attention on love itself. And this is part two of our lesson. This part concerns God's love and His various attributes. Concerning God's love, we will start by reading 1 John 4:8. 1 John 4:8. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. This is really an amazing statement. God is love. We are all familiar with this statement. People in the world are familiar with it. The sad thing is that most people do not believe it or fully understand the statement. When a person loses a loved one, this concept comes into question. This is especially true if the person is young or middle-aged. Recently, I met a person that lost her husband when he was only 26 years of age. This was certainly tragic. My wife lost her sister a few years ago. She was as sweet and kind as they come through a very tragic event. The question is asked, why? If God is love, couldn't God spare a loved one that means so much to a family? Couldn't God spare that 26-year-old husband in the prime of his life? Is God really a God of love? God is a God of love when experiences are going our way. God is a God of love when tragedy touches the next-door neighbor, but not our family. However, we know better, don't we? To the true believer in God, we understand that God is love. We realize that Satan is the God of this world. There is no justice, love, and mercy in this present evil world. But in the midst of all this evil and tragedy, if we take the time to look with honest hearts, we see plainly that God is love. We will also see that Jesus, His Son, is also love. We also see that God wants all His living creatures to have His love. With humans, He wants them to have the highest form of love. This is selfless, God-like, agape love. It is a blessing to know that love will eventually permeate every thought that mankind will ever have. What a vision we have concerning restored mankind at the end of the millennial age. This is the time when man will truly be in the image of God. They will then have godly love. We said that we want to discuss how God's attributes or attribute of love works in God. We will kind of do this in a strange way by referring to Revelation. Revelation brings this out in a very symbolic but comprehensive way. And we're referring to chapter 4. We will read the whole chapter. And lucky for you, it's a short chapter, so there won't be too much reading. So let's turn to chapter 4. You might want to keep your finger on chapter 4. And we're going to read this from the literal translation of the Bible. Chapter 4, beginning with verse 1. After these things I saw, and behold, a door being opened in heaven. And I heard the first voice as a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you what needs to happen after these things. And at once I became in spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sitting on the throne. And the one sitting was in appearance like a jasper stone and a sardis, and a rainbow was around the throne in appearance like an emerald. And around the throne I saw 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, having been clothed in white garment, and they had golden crowns on their heads. And out of the throne come forth lightnings and thunders and voices. And seven lamps of fire are burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And a glassy sea before the throne, like crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around the throne were four living creatures, full of eyes before and behind. And the first living creature was like a lion, and the second living creature like a calf, and the third living creature like the face like a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle flying. And the four living creatures, each one had six wings around and within, being full of eyes, and they had no rest day and night, saying, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, and who was and is coming. And whenever the living creatures shall give glory and honor and thanks to the one sitting on the throne, to the one living, to the ages of the ages, the 24 elders fell down before him sitting on the throne, and they will worship the living one to the ages of the ages, and will throw their crowns before the throne, saying, Lord, you are worthy to receive the glory and the honor and the power, because you created all things, and through your will they exist and were created. So, Apostle John went to heaven, didn't he? Of course, John did not literally go to heaven to see this throne scene, but he saw it in spirit, through the mind's eye. Even if he only saw it in spirit, can you imagine the feelings that must have been racing through John's mind as this door was being opened and he saw a glimpse of this throne scene? As the last living apostle, John also pictures us during the close of the gospel age. Certainly, this door to heavenly things has been opened to us. We have a view of heavenly things like no other church had previously in the gospel age. Upon this door being opened, John heard a trumpet-like voice. This has to be the voice of our Lord. It is that same trumpet-like voice that is mentioned in the first chapter of Revelation. What a nice thought that John is ushered in by our Lord to see this throne scene. Isn't this true with us? We feel strongly that our Lord has invisibly returned. He sups with us during this Laodicean time. We hear his trumpet-like voice telling us that God is love. It is interesting to note that John in verse 2 sees the throne, then he sees the one who is sitting on the throne. Of course, a throne represents power, authority, and rulership. Maybe this shows that we first see God's power, past, present, and future, in the universe. As we progress in the truth, we see a lot more of our Heavenly Father. Sitting on this throne is our Heavenly Father. Does John actually see God? Of course he does not. No fleshly person has seen God with their natural eyes. The scriptures are very clear on this. John 1:18, No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. What God sees is God in symbol. The symbols that are being used are jasper and sardis. The jasper stone of the Bible is the diamond. This is a beautiful way to represent the wonderful qualities of our Heavenly Father, the diamond. The diamond is full of luster and is very hard. It pictures God's attributes of wisdom, justice, and power. If you combine wisdom, justice, and power, there is glory. This is the sparkling aspect of the diamond. The diamond also has a certain transparency to it. This transparency, this aspect, would represent God's purity of truth. And we read this in Deuteronomy 32:4. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without impurity, just and right is he. James tells us this about God's truth and word. James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. There is absolutely no impurity or variableness with our Heavenly Father. The hardness of the diamond would show God's fixity of purpose. We can count on God. We can count on every precious promise concerning us and the world to come. This is important to know as we face our various trials and tribulations in daily life. The second stone is the sardis, and this pictures love. This stone has a certain warmth and color about it. It is relatively easy to carve, but the stone is very durable. It is used on pendants, with the stone often being carved in the shape of a heart. God has many attributes, but from this Revelation picture, we see the primary attributes of wisdom, justice, power, and love. Our Heavenly Father wants us to know that these qualities are key ingredients in his very being. Every action from God must be in accord and harmony with wisdom, justice, love, and power. There's a rainbow that goes around this throne scene. The rainbow is a lot different from what we see here on earth. The rainbows on earth are ephemeral. They come and go as the rain and sun comes and goes. This rainbow is made out of a solid green stone. The lesson here is similar to the lesson with the diamond and the sardis stone, showing steadfastness and enduring. We see that as God administers his will through his Son, his commands are steadfast. Since the Bible green represents life, it is fitting that the throne is encircled by a solid green rainbow representing life to all who are obedient to the commands that are issued from this throne. Verse 4 talks about the 24 elders. It seems like these 24 elders sit upon 24 mini thrones, so to speak, that are associated with this one larger throne. We would suggest, based on thoughts from various brethren, that these 24 elders represent the 24 books of the Old Hebrew Testament. And we present this thought as a suggestion, realizing that other brethren have different opinions. Given this, the term elders, we believe, is associated not with the prophets, but with the prophecies or books of the Old Testament. The white raiment alludes to the Holy Scriptures, and the golden crowns point to the divine authority of the Word of God. The lesson in this picture is that the Word of God itself performs a priestly function that is on behalf of the true church or temple class. Verse 5 is a study in contrasts. It talks about lightnings, thunderings, and voices. This is one aspect of verse 5. The second aspect concerns the seven lamps that are burning before the throne. The lightnings, thunderings, and voices would collectively represent the weaponry that God uses with man at various times in history. Lightning would represent God's arrows going forth to subjugate his enemies. We read this in Psalms 18:14. He sent out his arrows and scattered them, and lightning flashes in abundance and routed them. In this case, arrows and lightning flashes are associated with each other. In other words, God's judgments are seen and felt as represented by the lightning and the arrows. The judgments humble and convert some who accept them. To others who have hardened hearts, the judgments bring about destruction, like Pharaoh in Egypt. The thunderings is God's voice of power. And this thought is brought out in Psalms 29:4. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. Thundering is a very good way to represent God's voice, especially when he is displeased with man. There is a certain power, fear, and majesty that you feel when you hear thunder. Voices in our Revelation text would represent the various agencies that God uses to control and direct his will in the universe. It would represent his ability to communicate to even the densest of creatures in the universe by the various agencies at his disposal. How has the lightning, thundering, and voices been carried out with man? Well, to highlight, we have the flood, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, the 10 plagues, and the dividing of the Red Sea, the Babylonian captivity, and lastly, the Battle of Armageddon. These are all good examples, past and one future, of God's lightning and thundering. The seven lamps and the seven spirits seem to refer to our tabernacle picture concerning the candlestick in the Most Holy. God is the great shepherd, along with Jesus, that cares for the church throughout the gospel age. He does this with a special message that goes to each and every church from Ephesus to Laodicea. We see in this throne scene how God guides the feet of his children and enlightens their heart through the lamps or messages at this time. Verse 6 says there was a sea of glass and four living creatures before the throne. We will not say much about the sea of glass, but focus on the four living creatures. However, the sea of glass could represent God's purity and fixity of purpose. It could also represent the Word of God and the cleansing aspect as in the labor of the tabernacle that comes through the Word of God. Only by going through the Word of God can anyone see God and be cleansed. The four living creatures relate to our earlier thoughts concerning the diamond and the Sardis. The four living creatures represent God's justice, power, wisdom, and love in action. This is a concept that Bible students readily see. As we know, the lion represents justice. The ox represents great power. The eagle, with its keen vision, would represent God's wisdom. Lastly, the face of man would represent God's love. Of course, this would be the face of a perfect man with the childlike attributes of humbleness, love, and trust. We see here how God's attributes work together. They are in harmony. Justice does not take a back seat to love, and love does not take the back seat to justice. What a far cry to man's way of doing things. Man either uses too much justice, as when the punishment does not fit the crime, or too much love, where justice is ignored, and a murderer might be let off free. From this, we can say that God is justice, love, wisdom, and power, as represented by the diamond and the sardis. Also, all of God's decisions and judgments that are made from this throne are true and filled with justice, love, wisdom, and power, as represented by the four living creatures that are before the throne. Verse 7 tells us that each of the four living creatures has three pairs of wings. Each wing has eyes on the inside and outside. And to help our interpretation of this, we're going to refer to Isaiah 6:2. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. This shows how God acts. The principles of God, authority and righteousness is represented in the face. The way these principles are carried out on earth are shown in the feet. These principles fly because every act of God is associated with these principles. These sacred principles are never violated. And applying this to Revelation, wings represent the Bible, God's Word. God's attributes are only known through the Bible. Without the Bible, these attributes are covered. In a way, these attributes were covered until our Lord was risen from the dead. Then these attributes were revealed to a select few through an understanding of His Word by the Holy Spirit. The verse says that these eyes are around and within. That's from the King James Version, I believe. The world sees the eyes that are around. They have a certain level of knowledge. The believing world sees some of God's attributes. But the world really does not fully understand God's wisdom, justice, power, and love. We see and believe in these attributes as pictured by the eyes that are within. We see this knowledge for each attribute. In other words, we have the knowledge of the deep things of God. Okay, I see we're running out of time, aren't we?
We got a little bit of late start.
All right. Well, this chapter concludes with the four living creatures, the 24 elders, and the wings collectively praising God. The world might be blind to God's greatness, but His greatness is manifested to the humble of heart. Now we come to part three, and we're going to have to kind of summarize our thoughts here on part three, but of course, this part concerns the love that we must develop ourselves. We said that God is love. In fact, His Son is also love. They want us to be the same way. They want each and every one in this room today to have God-like love. And what exactly is this love? Well, Pastor Russell talks about the four quarter marks in our race to make our calling and election sure. He equates these four quarter marks with the four types of love that we develop. We like this thought because we are in the school of Christ. The most important subject that we can learn is love. As with everything in the school of Christ, we learn through a gradual process of development. With love, it's a four-stage process of development. The first stage or quarter mark is called duty love. Maybe this might not be the best term, since I think we felt more than duty at the time of our consecration. Maybe some of us did have a slight lead as they started their walk in the narrow way. However, duty love can be very honorable and profound. I'm thinking about some of our military people. A strong sense of honor and duty leads some of these individuals into service. With us, as we started in the narrow way, we love out of duty. In this stage, we know a few things about God and His plan. The truth has not really taken root, but we accept it. Because we see the truth, we honor and respect the truth. We want to volunteer our life and sacrifice. As we progress, our duty love grows and turns into a deep appreciation and fondness. Knowledge plays a key role. We spiritually grow through the proper use of knowledge. We are starting to really love God, His Son, and the brethren. This appreciation has to grow further if we are to be pleasing to our Lord. The third stage is a critical stage. It is a stage of brotherly love. After consecration, we must endeavor to reach this mark as soon as possible. And why do we say this? This is the stage where we truly look at our brethren differently. We no longer look at them with their fleshly weaknesses. We look at them as brethren in Christ with the robe of righteousness covering all blemishes. Instead of looking at them and seeing the beam in their eye, we see the beam in our eye and the might in their eye. In most cases, we will choose to ignore the might, realizing that we all have fleshly weaknesses. We cannot help the way we are. We truly realize that we are all imperfect, needing the robe of righteousness. We realize that each and every member is important in the body of Christ. There is no partiality. There is no pointing out faults. There is no advertising of misdeeds. We do everything to protect the reputation of our brethren. The fourth quarter mark is even higher. We know this as agape love. This is the highest form of love. It is completely selfless love. In other words, we do things out of love, not expecting anything in return or because something has done something for us previously. What would be an example of this type of love? Jesus tells us that we are to love our enemies. Actually, he tells us that we are not only to love our enemies, but we are to bless them. Can you imagine this? This one really confounds the world. In fact, most people choose to ignore this teaching. They might say that Jesus was being a little too idealistic. It is more of a theoretical concept rather than an actual one. Certainly, the religious powers in history did not believe in loving their enemies, as religious leaders blessed troops prior to going to war. There certainly was not much love as Jews, gypsies, and Christians were burned at the stake or put in jail at various times throughout history. This is no theoretical concept. We are to learn to love our enemies. We know this from Matthew. Thou shalt love thy neighbor, and it says, you have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thy enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despise despitefully use you and persecute you. This admonition is no doubt difficult to attain, but we must attain it. Although our brethren are not our enemies, we think there are some good lessons for us with our examination of this. How can we love our enemies? How can we love our brethren, even though we might have some differences? First, we must have the ability to forgive. Relating this to our brethren, if a brother did something to slight you, you must have the ability to forgive. He who is devoid of the power to forgive is devoid of the power to love. Forgive and love go hand in hand. Forgiveness means that an evil act or slight no longer remains as a barrier to the relationship. Forgiveness is a catalyst to creating an atmosphere for a fresh start and a new beginning. The words, "I will forgive you, but never forget what you've done," never explains the real nature of forgiveness. The next step to loving our enemies is to look for the good. This is always a good policy. Our foes are a product of our imperfect environment. For the most part, they cannot help who they are. We realize this, and therefore it is good to ignore the bad in an individual if we can. The next step in loving our enemies, and I like this one, is not to humiliate or destroy them. This one is really contrary to the world. The world seeks an advantage. Once an advantage is attained, they want to humiliate and destroy. Abraham Lincoln knew that humiliating your enemies is the wrong approach to gaining peace. We quote what he told a bystander once. He says, "Madam, do I not destroy my enemies when I make them my friends?" This is a great concept. It is a concept that I think we can apply not only with our friends in the world, but also with our brethren. Let's seek to make friends. This concludes our lesson on love. We've only scratched the surface. There's a lot more that can be said. In fact, it would make a wonderful convention theme. Let us remember to develop and to put into practice love. We do not want to be clanging cymbals, especially with our brethren. And God bless you, and we love you all.